the word of the Lord has come to Ezekiel over a dozen times already in the first 14 chapters of this book. Tonight, we'll see even more instances of the word of the Lord coming to him. And as we're picking up in chapter 15, it starts out by saying that. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" Now, you can imagine Ezekiel thinking, am I getting set up for a riddle? You know, how many prophets does it take to change a light bulb? The answer, none. There were no light bulbs then, you know. Well, he's saying, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? You know, he'd start thinking about it. How is the wood of a vine better? All the things you can use wood for. I'm not thinking of how it's any better. Well, he says, can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? You know, it's a small piece of wood. Maybe I can use it as a dowel, you know, as a peg. I can try and pound this into the wall. And of course, the wood of a vine doesn't do all that good. He says, if it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, then is it useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, is it not made into anything? How much less when the fire has consumed it, and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Well, you can see chapter 15 is pretty short. We just got through it in just a couple of minutes there. And the whole chapter, only 8 verses, is made up of a parable comparing Israel, or specifically Jerusalem, to a vine. And of course, this is not the first instance in the scriptures of the Jews being compared to the vine, or that God used this word picture. If you turn to Psalm 80, that's just to the left a few books. If you find Psalm 80, you'll see that Asaph, one of the psalmists, had written long before in Psalm 80, verse 8, that he had said to the Lord in praise of the Lord, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." So Israel, the vine, the Jews being planted, transplanted from Egypt into the land of Canaan. God cleared out the nation, say, "All right, you Philistines, you Canaanites, get out of the way. I'm planting this vine." And he plants the vine in the ground, and it begins to grow, and it grows, and they proceed. You know, they crossed over the eastern boundary of Israel, the Jordan River, and made their way in there and began to flourish, and flourished all the way to the sea. They went all the way west to occupy all of the land of Israel. And they were a vine, and they were flourishing. Now, the problem is that a vine is only good for one thing, and that is the vine is meant to branch out and bear fruit. Now, this was ultimately the issue that God is addressing. A vine is only good for bearing fruit. What happens when a vine doesn't produce fruit? You say, what else am I going to use this for? Well, it's made out of wood, so I'll use the wood. Well, what's the wood good for? You can't make a tent peg out of it. You can't make a coat rack out of it. You can't do it. You can't make a chair. You know, I've never been to anybody's house to see their armoire made out of vine wood. It's just not good for that. Although some of you carpenters, that might be an idea. Oh, I'll try that. It's doomed to failure. God lets you know in advance. What's it good for? Well, it's good for kindling. It's good to throw in the fire. And, you know, all it's good is for burning. And this is, of course, very similar to what Jesus had taught his disciples in that famous vine branches and fruit bearing chapter, John 15. I'll have you turn there too. Tonight we'll just turn to a lot of places. That way your Bibles will get some extra wear and that'll be good for you. In John chapter 15, the vine branches and fruit bearing chapter, Jesus taught his disciples, saying, we'll pick up about verse 4. He says, abide in me. Abide means to dwell in, to live in, to make it your home. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There's the similarity of the parable. Certainly, the application is the same. A fruitless vine, what good is it? Well, it's not good for anything except to be cast into the fire and burned. Now, on Israel's level, God says, well, what good is a vine if it's been partially burned, if the edges are burned and the middle is scorched? Is that good for anything now? No, all that's left is just to burn it completely. The Babylonians had come in twice already and had not leveled, but certainly had crippled the city of Jerusalem. And if they came a third time, all that would be left would be to destroy it, to kill off the rest of the people, scatter them into the nations, level the city. That's all that's left for this fruitless vine if they continue to be fruitless, which of course they will. But on a more personal and practical level, it's a reminder to us that we need to be those who bear fruit. We need to be fruit bearers. Now, we talk a lot in the church about that. You know, well, I'm not a fruit inspector, someone else will say, and other people will say, oh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And someone else will say, well, you know, we got to bear fruit, abide in him and he in us, and we'll bear much fruit. And or that ministry is really bearing a lot of fruit. And we say, what does that mean? What does that Christianese translate into human American language, you know? We use these terms, and a lot of times we don't know what they mean, or other people use them, we don't know what they mean, or we use them and we don't think about what they truly mean. Well, fruit is the outgrowth, it's the produce of a tree or a vine or whatever it is that's bearing fruit. It's the outgrowth, it's the produce, it's what's coming out of. Now, when you say somebody's life is bearing fruit, we're saying that's what they're producing in their life. That's the outgrowth or the produce of what they're doing. And that fruit, you know, you can have bad fruit or you can have good fruit. We'll focus in on good fruit. Fruit takes several forms. John the Baptist preached to the people. He commanded, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. This is not, you know, the apple fruit or the pear fruit. This is repentance fruit. This is what this fruit looks like. What's being produced in your life, the outgrowth or the outgoing thing in your life, is repentance. And that's some of the fruit that we need to bear, is repentance, turning away from sin. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:15 said, through the Lord then, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, specifically, the fruit of our speech or the fruit of our lips should be, we should be those who give thanks. A lot of times we're guilty of murmuring or complaining. They change a rule at work and we're like, rah, 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 you know. They change a law, you know. I heard most recently that they're dastardly deed lately is they're talking about changing the residential neighborhood speed limit from 30 to 25. Oh, that's outrageous. I'm going to be late for Jeopardy now, you know. But people get upset. They murmur and they complain. But we should be those who the fruit of our lips is thanksgiving to God. You say, thank you, Lord, for the boss that I've got. You know, that's hard for some people. Saying, thank you, Lord, for the authorities that we've elected to change the speed limits as they see fit. Thank you, Lord, for the elections. Thank you, Lord, for the ticket I just got for speeding in the residential zone. You know, those kind of things. The fruit of our lips should be giving thanks. The fruit of our lives should be repentance. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5, saying that the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence of our lives, what's coming out of our lives when the Spirit is guiding our lives. That's not guiding light. That's something different. The guiding in our lives is done by the Spirit instead of by our flesh. The guiding of the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And that fruit looks like love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And how does that play out? What does love look like? It looks like joy. It looks like peace. It's us having patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those kinds of things are the fruit of our life when the Holy Spirit is guiding our lives and leading our mouths and our actions and our thoughts and our decisions, our reactions. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's fruit that would come out of our lives. And, you know, as you look at this, the fruit of our lips being giving thanks, the fruit of our lives being repentance, the fruit of just our demeanor, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all these things, it can really be summed up in one word, and that is righteousness. The Philippians were told this, be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Everything that's good fruit, it looks like righteousness. That's the fruit that we need to be bearing, righteousness. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the Colossians were told by the Apostle Paul. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Good fruit looks like the righteousness of good works. That's what righteousness is apparent because of good works. Now, a lot of people don't like the word works in church. You know, they say, oh, we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's not our works. Works is bad. No, works isn't bad. Works is only bad if people are hawking it as salvation earning. Oh, if I'm a good person, I'm going to get saved. No, but if you're saved, you're going to have good works. As a matter of fact, that's why you were created in Christ. That's why you were born again, is for the purpose of good works. I'm not making that up. Paul told the Ephesians that you are God's workmanship, he said, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It kind of irritates me when people say, oh, works-based this and works-based that. It's not about works. Well, salvation's not about works, but the saved person's life should be about works, should be producing the fruit of righteousness that looks like good works. That's the whole story with fruit bearing. So Israel was supposed to bear the fruit of righteousness for God. But they were a vine that was fruitless. And so the vine became useless for anything except to be burned. They were nearly consumed before with the first two attacks of the Babylonians. Charred at the end, or burned at the ends, charred in the middle. But they still had a chance. But no, all they're going to do is burn in the fire as far as God's telling them. And then in chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to me. So again, we see a second instance just in our study tonight of the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Sounds kind of like insults today. Your father's an Amorite. Your mother's a Hittite. You know, but he's speaking almost literally if you trace through the lineages here. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. So another parable. The first one, you know, Jerusalem, you're a fruitless vine. This next one goes on for the entirety of chapter 16, but I want to take it bit by bit because it gets kind of confusing. Right now, God is saying, this parable is like Jerusalem. It's like your life story. You're like a child abandoned at birth, but, you know, I intervened and preserved your life. Looking at this mixed heritage baby that was not loved, but it was abandoned, and its navel cord was not cut, you know, the umbilical cord. It was just left to in the field to die. You know, I had the privilege of watching my granddaughter's umbilical cord get, you know, the last few inches of it trimmed off and stuff. The privilege meaning that I almost passed out. And, you know, that's something that when you care about the newborn baby, you know, you take care of those sort of things. The rubbed with salt thing, I didn't see that happen. I'm guessing, you know, they probably don't do that anymore, you know. But maybe next Thursday, on Thanksgiving, when you're getting the turkey ready and you're rubbing that thing down with salt, you can remember, you know, they used to do that with babies. And that's my job every year. So every time I read this verse, I think of rubbing down these turkeys with salt. And wrapped in cloths, of course, we still go for that. Even if they're in the little baby warmer thing that they've got, you know, you still wrap up the kids. Well, nobody did that for this kid. It was just all on its own. It was a small, abandoned, newborn little city or little nation. But God said, live. God caused this baby to live. It's very similar if you're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, of the Samaritan who found the guy who was beat up by the side of the road. He had been robbed and left for dead. He had been beat up so bad. And the guy took care of him, took him to a hotel and said, here, you know, I'm gonna put bandages on you, gonna put medicine on you, gonna pay the hotel owner to feed you, and, you know, you're gonna be taken care of. That's essentially what God says, hey, I did that for this abandoned baby. Now, in the parable, as it continues, the baby grows up and becomes a woman. It says, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair was grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. By the way, God is not saying, you know, I wore a skirt and this is something that would be construed as sexual. Essentially, the covering of, and you can see this in the book of Ruth, that a man placing the woman under the covering of his robe is a thing of, basically, it's like handing her the ring saying, I want to get married to you. So that's what that means. I also swore to you, and not swore at you, swore to you, making a covenant with you so that you became mine. So he basically engaged to her and then married her, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So he's buying her clothes, he's buying her shoes. He did that on purpose. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Nose rings were happening back then. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So this is where we get the idea that this guy in the parable, you know, that God is saying of himself, is like a prince or a king, and he's made her, you know, his princess or his queen. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So this child who had been abandoned grew up and became a woman, and God said, you are going to be the wife of Yahweh, that he made a covenant with her and said, you're mine and I'm yours, and we'll always be together, and blessed her abundantly with wisdom and wealth and notoriety and military strength, and every blessing that God could pour out on Israel, he did. And he's equating this to my wife that I gave jewelry after jewelry and clothing and shoes and all these things. I blessed you so much, and gets famous because of it. Now, in the parable, the woman who becomes the queen becomes famous of all her wealth and her beauty and everything. In practicality, in the interpretation of the parable, God says, Israel, you know, Jerusalem, you have become known worldwide because I blessed you with strength militarily and wealth financially and blessings spiritually. I've just done all these things for you. Of course, it takes a bad turn. And in chapter 16, and we pick up in verse 15 where it says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And so he goes on to describe the fact that they were trusting in themselves. They looked at all their blessings and their military might and the financial wealth that they had, all these things, and they thought, it's us. It wasn't the husband, God. It was all us. And so he gets very graphic in his descriptions. And remember, this is God saying this of Israel's harlotries. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Well, you know you're behaving badly when the Philistines are ashamed of what you're doing. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you are not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you are not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Strong language. brutally, you know, almost, if anybody else had said this, you would say, oh, it's defiling language. There's some pretty strong stuff in here. God was the one who granted all the blessings to Israel, but she got prideful and full of herself. She played the harlot, meaning instead of trusting in God, she trusted in the alliances with other nations. She entered into relationships with the surrounding nations that God had specifically said, don't get involved with them. Don't be partners with them. And instead of trusting God and saying, God, you know, we're under attack from this side, and so we're going to trust you to strengthen us or to deliver us or whatever, they would turn to another nation. And they would say, oh, you need to help us out. And here, we'll give you money. We'll give you a lot of Israel's wealth. We'll give it to you if you just, you know, be on our team. We can hire you as our bodyguard. God said, this is harlotry. This is adultery. You've abandoned your husband and gone after other lovers. And certainly they did begin to love them. They adopted, didn't just trust in them for protection, but adopted their customs, became like them, started to worship their gods, and a lot of the gods they worshiped were so profane, these male images that they would bow down to, and just gross, disgusting sort of stuff. And of course, even more disgusting is the fact when the worship of Molech introduced child sacrifice to the Jews, where the statues of Molech would be heated, where the arms reaching out would be red hot, and the babies would be thrown onto these arms, and all kinds of noise and singing would be going on to cover up the screams of the dying children. It was horrible, horrible stuff. God says, you know, your children, if I'm your husband in Israel and we're husband and wife, then all the children of Israel are my children. You're killing my children that I gave to you in harlotry. You're sacrificing them to your adulterous lovers, is what he's saying. And certainly she abandoned her heritage as being a nation governed by God. And when you look at all this, and God makes an interesting point here, says, you're steeped in harlotry, but you're worse than any other harlot. Because a harlot at least gets paid for what she's doing, but you're paying these other nations. You're giving money to, you're paying your lovers to be with you. And that's definitely different and worse than a harlot. In verse 35, he says, Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. God says, I'm about to gather all the nations that you've formed alliances with, everybody that you've become like, everybody that you envied, that you wanted to be like, and these lovers of yours, and I'm going to turn them to hate you and attack you, and you're going to be wiped out. And he says, when this happens, it'll clearly be my hand. This will be obvious to all that it's the judgment of God. for your adulterous actions. Verse 44, behold, everyone who quotes the Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins in which they acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. The captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Okay, that's a lot of stuff there. The parable at that point takes a turn, where originally the parable was, you were like a baby abandoned and I rescued you and caused you to live. Next, you grew up and you became a woman and I married you. I got engaged to you. I married you and gave you all these blessings. But then we see all the blessings made her prideful and she became a harlot. Well, now God's like basically extending the family of this person and says, your sisters are Sodom and Samaria, two places that were known for wickedness. I mean, Sodomites, the inhabitants of Sodom, their name continues on today in a repulsive way. They committed horrible abominations and their wickedness was renowned throughout the land. Samaria, the same thing. A Samaritan was such an awful person that when Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was like an oxymoron. You know, it's like saying jumbo shrimp, you know, that kind of thing. Two words that are opposite to one another. It's when somebody says, oh, it turned up missing. What? Yeah, it's those kind of things. They're opposite. When you said Good Samaritan, it was an oxymoron. You know, it's two words that didn't go together. These people were known for their wickedness. And God says, hey, Jerusalem, you know what? Your sister is Sodom. Your other sister is Samaria. And you know what? You're all guilty, but you're so much more guilty that you made Sodom look righteous and Samaria was more in the right than you. They never sinned half like you did. And you're so wicked that Sodom and Samaria, your sisters, look at you and say, oh man, she's really far gone, isn't she? That's how wicked Israel and specifically Jerusalem had come. That's where they were, just totally steeped in wickedness. This is the city that used to be called the Holy City. They called it the Holy City, and now they just, man, it's more wicked than Sodom or Samaria. And so God says, you're going to be judged for that. Your sin is so gross that you made the sin of Sodom and Samaria look good. Now, in verse 60, he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So as God continually does with Israel, he's just going on and on and on and on about judgment. You guys have been so wicked. I'm going to judge you and you're going to be smashed to bits. He is always faithful to say, I'm a forgiving God. I'm a merciful God. And yeah, I'm going to judge, but afterwards I'm going to restore. And the covenant that he had made with Abraham was unconditional. And so he reminds them over and over, saying, you know, that was an unconditional covenant. I will keep my promise. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob will continue to be preserved. I will keep a remnant. And he reminds them of that because he gets angry and says, you're going to be judged. But he always has the presence of mind. God's great that way. He can be totally seething with anger and not lose his head. God never loses his head. Some of us get seething with anger and we start saying things, you know, your kid ditches school. That's it. You're grounded for the next 4 years. You know, you kind of, okay, that was a little over the top. You know, maybe that never happens in your house. It used to happen in my house. I mean, not my dad, me, you know, with anyway. And you lose your head. Okay, that's it. You're getting 1,000 spankings, you know. Yeah. And then you realize, oh, wait a second. I can't even do that. God never loses his head. He says, I'm going to burn you in the fire. But you know what? My covenant with you is unconditional, and I will preserve you. I will keep a remnant. I will forgive you. I'm going to restore you. So it looks pretty bad, but I'm not giving up on you. God never, ever gives up on Israel. Ever, never, ever, never, never, ever, never. You get that? A lot of the church doesn't get that. They have this whole replacement theology. Oh, God gave up on Israel when they crucified Jesus. Now the church gets all the blessings. Well, sorry, but the promises that God made to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob are given to the Jews, given to the land of Israel, given to the people, the Jews in the land of Israel. Those promises aren't changed. And if you think that they are in the church age, then read the writings of Paul to the Romans, because Paul makes very specifically clear, has God given up on Israel? No way. Not a chance. So God reminds them, you know, I'm upset. You're going to be judged, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to preserve a remnant. That's going to happen. Okay, third parable, last chapter for the evening, chapter 17. Now the word of the Lord came to me yet again. Son of man, or saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. You know, if anybody ever tells you of just having dumb jokes that are gotten from a kid's joke book, and they think, oh, you know, why did the chicken cross the road? How many times are you going to say that again? The way you can really impress them is say, I propose to propound a riddle. Why did the chicken cross the road? You know? And it's no funnier when you get the punchline, but at least you sound like you know what you're talking about. Propound a riddle. And speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also, that's traders with a D, not with a T. Not traders, traders, you know, those who trade. He also took some of, wait, if traders are those who trade, then is a trader one who traits? All right. He also, you're like, look, two long chapters, one to go, keep going. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and set out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? Okay, third parable. Chapter 17 makes up this parable about two eagles. Now, at first, when you begin reading it, you think, okay, the first one, fruitless vine. Second one, adulterous wife. Third one, defenseless prey to eagles. But it doesn't really work out that way as you read about this great eagle and it swoops down and what's it going to grab? You know, a snake or a fish or no, the top of a cedar tree. It grabs some twigs from the top of a cedar tree and flies to another place and plants them. Very odd parable. Probably not something we could wait around and look for in real life. And also some seeds are grabbed by this eagle and planted in the land where this cedar was. And it starts to grow. It's a vine. It branches out. And it's got plenty of water where it is. And yet this vine branches out and seeks water from this other eagle. Very weird parable. If you read ahead, actually, I think our read ahead didn't mention chapter 17. So maybe you didn't read ahead. If you didn't, you can be thankful because it's quite confusing. This eagle snatching the top of the cedar, planting those twigs. The eagle, the first eagle, takes seeds, plants them in the land where they are. The seeds grow into a vine. The vine grows toward another eagle. It has plenty of water where it is, but it wants the eagle, the other eagle, the second eagle, to water it. Very, very weird. I could tell you the story again if you want. I've told it to you twice. And I read it to you once before that. Well, the thing is very odd. And if it ended there, we would have to wonder and read 8,000 commentaries about what it's thought to mean. Fortunately, God explains it because Ezekiel is probably sitting there going, huh? Well, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to him again, for which we are very thankful. The word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? If I don't get what it means, does that mean I'm part of the rebellious house? Well, oh, I do know what it means because it's explained here. Whew. Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be put in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? So the interpretation of the parables given by God. The first eagle turns out to be Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, and swooping down to the cedar tree and grabbing the twigs from the top, those represented the king and the royal family and the mighty ones. Remember that when the Babylonian captivity happened, those who had money, those who were educated, those who had a trade, they were all taken along with the royal family as well. Now, the interpretation of this then requires us that we understand that historically a little bit. As a matter of fact, if you go to 2 Kings 24, we can just read this, and because I haven't read enough today. 2 Kings 24. In verse 12, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is coming to Jerusalem, puts it under siege. And in verse 12, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. So he's the, Nebuchadnezzar is the eagle, grabbing the top of the cedar tree, essentially. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. So what they did is they went through the yellow pages and found, hey, if a guy has a business or a job, then we're taking him. And then they went to the white pages and said, okay, everybody named Smith. Okay. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Why did he do that? Was he just looking for some quality citizens for Babylon? Well, yes, in a sense. We find that out from the book of Daniel, that he wanted these smart, intelligent people serving him in his court. But more specifically, that he took away the mighty of the land. He tells Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping its covenant that it might continue. He didn't want anybody, the blacksmiths, to make weapons of war. He didn't want the intelligent people plotting and planning. So he took them all out of the land. That's why he did this. Now, when we see this, that he had led them away into exile, none remained except the poorest people of the land. In verse 15, so he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Tzidkiah. So King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah down there in Israel, he gets taken to Babylon. His uncle is made king, and his name is changed to Zedekiah or Tzidkiah. So that's what it means by the eagle had grabbed the top twigs of the cedar tree and transplanted them, but then took some seeds and planted them. He took basically this King Tzidkiah and said, okay, here you go. You know, you can flourish. You can do okay. Just be in subjection to me. You're now part of the Babylonian Empire and everything will be okay as long as you don't rebel. And God had warned them not to rebel. It's an interesting warning that God had given them through the prophets. And Jeremiah is a good example of one of those prophets where he said, I have chosen Nebuchadnezzar to basically conquer the world at this time. I've chosen him. We have to remember that all authority, regardless of how godless it may seem, all authority has been put in place by God. And so we need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Whenever we see something going on in the world that we disagree with, we need to say, okay, you know, God has let that guy be the dictator or the president or the prime minister or whoever at this time, and it's going to work out God's will. And God said, Nebuchadnezzar is in place at the perfect time to accomplish my perfect will, and you need to be in subjection to him. If you go to Jeremiah 27, God very specifically tells them this. And He says, now I have given, this is in verse 6 of Jeremiah 27, he says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which does not serve him, or which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put under its neck, or put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord. And they will till it and dwell in it. I spoke words, Jeremiah says this, I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? Zedekiah was accountable. He knew what God had said. God said, here's the deal. Serve Babylon and live. Yes, you're like a vine. You're burned at the edges. You're charred in the middle, but you can still survive if you just be in subjection to the king of Babylon. But they didn't. They wouldn't. Now, of course, not only had God told them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, but he had told them repeatedly throughout their recent history, don't turn to Egypt. You're going to be tempted to turn to Egypt because they're strong. And you're going to want an ally. Don't do it. If you want to read up on that, Isaiah chapter 30, the first three verses say that, woe to those who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, who take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. That's going to be your shame and your humiliation if you do that. He warned them not to. Zedekiah had been warned, but that's exactly what he did. 2 Chronicles 36 said that he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. So he turned to Egypt and said, let's form an alliance. And that was the end that was coming. So, and that final act of rebellion would seal the destruction of Judah by bringing the Babylonians in for a third and final attack. And God would uproot the vine and it would completely wither, as that parable had said. So verse 16, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his alliance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him. He will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Of course, this prophecy came true. Jerusalem was attacked because of Zedekiah's rebellion and alliance with Egypt. Egypt wouldn't protect them. God made sure that it wouldn't happen. It didn't happen. They all basically ran away. They went back to Egypt. And Jerusalem was laid to siege, that third and final attack. They broke into the city, all the king Zedekiah and his army, they ran out. And they were chased down. The Chaldeans pursued him, overtook him. You remember this story, I believe, that killed all his sons in front of his eyes and then gouged out his eyes and took him to Babylon. The last thing he saw was the death of his sons, and he was there. and died in Babylon in fulfillment of Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's prophecies that he would die in Babylon, but he never saw it. And we talked about that a number of weeks ago. So that's what happened. That was the deal. That was what God said, look, you have a last chance and you're not going to take it. And they didn't. And so God did what he said he would do. Thus says the Lord God, finishing up verse 22. I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. God once again promises his faithfulness. He'll preserve a remnant of the people that are taken captive to Babylon. He'll take a sprig from the top of the cedar, as he continues on in that parabolic language, and plant it in Israel again. He's going to again give them opportunity to bear fruit, because that's what it's all about. It's all about bearing fruit. And we need to continue to be mindful of that. We need to say, if we're going to say we're God's people, then we need to be able to say that we're bearing fruit. Because if we're God's people and we're not bearing fruit, then he's not pleased. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, bearing fruit of the giving of thanks, bearing fruit of love, bearing fruit of righteousness, bearing fruit of good works. These are the things that God would have us focus in on, because he keeps giving Israel this chance. Hey, you know, and he did that over and over, just in the chapters we were talking about. He says, I put you in the land, the intention was to bear fruit, but you failed to bear fruit. So I let the Babylonians attack you, and so I put you in now under Zedekiah. You can bear fruit, you can do well. Oh, you didn't bear fruit. But he's faithful, and he's giving them another chance. He's saying, I'm going to put you in the land again, and I'll give you a chance to bear fruit, and maybe you'll bear fruit this time. That's what God wants for each of us. He's the God of second and third and fifth and 172nd chances, and wants us to bear fruit and gives us that opportunity. And so the way we bear fruit, we think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, being students of Scripture. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, bringing forth its fruit. That's one of the big focuses that we can center in on, bearing fruit. And of course, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. It goes down again. It just boils down to the simplest of things, a relationship with God, being close with him in prayer, being tight with him, walking in the Spirit, hearing from him, from the Word, delighting ourselves in his law. That's how this happens, is how we bear fruit. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be those that bear fruit. We want to be those that are looked upon and smiled upon, because you would see righteousness being produced in our lives, repentance, the giving of thanks, not being murmurers or complainers. That we would have love for one another and for those who are lost in the world. That we would walk in joy. That we would have peace. That we would walk in patience and kindness. That we would be those who are gentle and faithful. Those who have self-control over the temptations, so that sin would not so easily entangle us, Lord. All of these things are the result, are just bearing fruit, the result of walking in the Spirit and being in your Word. And so, Lord, we're reminded again that it just boils down to the simple maintaining our relationship with you and doing what you want us to do. Lord, you've made us born again. You've created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And we pray that we would be focused in on producing good fruit and doing good works, instead of being like the world, producing bad fruit. Lord, thank you that we can learn from Israel's mistakes. We know that whatever was written aforetime was written for our instruction. We pray that we would be instructed by these things. We pray that we would be changed as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name.